or celebrate, grieve and celebrate his life. And so that's coming up sometime this week, I would think, but we'll send out an email. If you're not getting the e-notes or the from First Free or from me in terms of news or whatever in the life of the church, and you want to receive them, make sure your email address is on the connection card and indicate that you want to receive those, and we will add you to the subscription list. If you say, well, I've signed up, but I'm not getting them, check your spam box, because spam doesn't realize that these are not spam. Or maybe they, you know, well, we won't go there. So, Charlie Farrell is absent from the body and home with the Lord. Today we start our second in a series of messages on Mythbusters. Last week we looked at the popular belief that all sin is equal in God's eyes. So we went to the scriptures and considered what the scripture has to say about sin and in any way in which it is considered equal in God's eyes and how God differentiates between sin. That message is available online. If you haven't heard it, you can still hear it through our website. This morning we look at a second myth, and it is that people become angels when they die. People become angels when they die. I've encountered this thought any number of times when I'm coming alongside a grieving family, or at times when I am at the funeral home and looking at the various memorial cards that they have available for families to choose to honor the memory of their beloved. And some two of the, I'm going to read from two memorial cards that I have seen that kind of support this myth that people become angels when they die. The first one is an angel on the cover of the card, a little child angel on the cover. And this is the message that is included with that card. My silent child, our precious baby, close to my heart, I'll keep you with me. An important job God has for you. There's love to give and work to do. He needs an angel, strong and small, to shine light on many and give love to all. Before you go, I give you this, my heart, and one last kiss. We'll miss you dearly, that we know, but God has chosen you, so to heaven you must go. So it plays on the myth that we become angels when we die, or at least our children become cherubs when they die. And the intent is to comfort us. But if something is not true, then it cannot comfort us, or it offers us false hope. And so this morning we want to look at the scripture and see what the scripture has to say about what happens to people when they die. A second memorial card has this Native American prayer on it called the New Dawn that imagines what it is for people who die. I give you this one thought to keep. I'm with you still. I do not sleep. I'm a thousand winds that blow. I'm the diamond glints on the snow. I'm the sunlight on ripened grain. I'm the gentle autumn rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circled flight. I am the soft stars that shine at night. Do not think of me as gone. I'm with you still at each new dawn. And so sometimes the version of we become angels when we die includes the thought that the presence of our loved one is with us. We might say, they're in the room with us. I know they're here. I can sense their presence. I can hear their voice. I know they're here with me. And that's not a biblical thought. It may be a genuine feeling, but it's not a biblical thought. So the question for us today is, if people don't become angels when they die, then what happens to people when they die? What happens to people when they die? And that's an important question. It's a question that the Apostle Paul, in particular, wanted to answer. He anticipated it on the hearts of believers. And to the church at Thessalonica, in his first letter to the believers at Thessalonica, it's recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 13. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you will not grieve like those who are without hope, like the rest of mankind who are without hope." We don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to be like the rest of humankind who grasp at hope in all different ways, with all different thoughts and imaginations about the life after death. I want you to know the truth, the Apostle Paul says, about what happens to those who sleep in death. And so that's our intent this morning, is to ask the question and answer it from Scripture. What happens to people when they die? The first answer to that question is this: people do not become angels when they die. They don't become angels when they die. So we want to take a moment to think about, well, then, who are the angels? If the angels are not the spirits of dead people, then who are they? If people don't become angels when they die, then who are the angels? Well, the angels are spirits, but the angels are created beings. That's the first fact from Scripture. The angels are created beings. The Apostle Paul underscores this in Colossians chapter 1. In his letter to the church at Colossae, he writes, "In him, in Christ, all things were created, things in heaven, like angels, and on earth, like us." All things in heaven and on earth, visible, like us, invisible, like angels, who are spirits. Whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, he's created. And those are designations for different kinds of angels, for the ranking of spirits. Thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. And then he says, all things have been created through him and for him. The angels are created beings. The angels are created beings. And the second truth from Scripture about the angels is this: the angels are ministering spirits. They are ministering spirits. They are God's servants. Now, the word angel itself, in English we say angel, but it is a transliteration of the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. So angel literally means messenger, and they are ministering spirits. In Psalm 103 at verse 20, this aspect of the angel's life is underscored. In Psalm 103 at verse 20, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, you his angels." The psalmist commands the angels, "You praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word." Angels are the Lord's ministering spirits. They follow his instruction. They do his bidding. So I want to pause for a moment and think about the significance of the Lord's Prayer with you. In the midst of talking about angels and the ministry of angels, I want us to pause and think about the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And it's a prayer that you've been taught to pray. I'd invite you to join me in praying the opening couple of lines of it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What an amazing prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Father, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Who is it that does God's will in heaven? Angels. How do they do his will in heaven? They obey his voice. They do his bidding. I don't think the angels in heaven are going, oh, can I get through one more level and, you know, Mario Brothers or Mortal Kombat. I just need to get through one more level. I don't think the angels are saying, you know, this show will be done in 10 minutes. Yeah. We used to tell my mother on Sunday at noon, can we eat lunch at halftime? And she'd say, how many more minutes till halftime? And we'd say, well, 4? And she, that means like 20. She said, no, come now. In heaven, the angels do his bidding. They obey his word. And Jesus invites us to pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that, we're signing up for obedience. Do you understand that? When we pray that prayer, we're signing up for obedience. We're saying, Lord, I'm the one. You can count on me to hear your word and do it. I'll be the answer to my own prayer. Angels are created beings. Angels are the Lord's ministering spirits. Here's the good news. Angels are sent by God to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's you and me. Angels are God's ministering spirits sent by God to serve those who will inherit salvation. In the scriptures, it's recorded in Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 14. Are not all angels, not some angels, not a few angels, are not all angels ministering spirits sent by the Father, sent by God to serve those who will inherit salvation? Their primary task is to do God's bidding on behalf of humankind who will inherit God's salvation. We see this all through the scripture. We see this all through the scripture where angels appear. Old Testament, New Testament. The New Testament begins with the angel appearing to Joseph, who's betrothed or engaged to be married, to a young maiden who has been found to be with child. And the angel comes to him and says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child that has been conceived in her is not conceived of a man, it is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And when he's born, you're to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The angel was a servant of God, a messenger of God to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And he came to Joseph. who was afraid and pondering what to do about his engagement to a young maiden named Mary. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is favored by God and favored by King Darius. Daniel is in exile. He had been taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar's army and taken to Babylon. He, as a nobleman, a bright, young, promising man, was schooled in the language and customs of the Chaldeans so that he could serve in the king's court. And he rose above all. He was favored by God and favored by man so that he became very much valued by King Nebuchadnezzar and then later by Darius. But Daniel was hated by others. And in Daniel chapter 6, we find other leaders seeking to find cause to have Daniel removed from his high position. And they watch him, they follow him, they take notes on him. And it's before electronic recording, so they couldn't wiretap his phone. But they were doing investigative research on Daniel, and the scripture says there was no corruption to be found. He was a man of unquestioned integrity, Daniel chapter 6. And so they did, however, observe that Daniel, in his faithfulness to God, in his faithfulness to the God of Israel, in his faithfulness to Yahweh, prayed three times a day. He would open his window toward Jerusalem and got on his knees and pray three times a day. And so they came to the king and they said, "Oh, king, you are like the greatest thing in the world. We propose that you make an edict among all your people that for the next 30 days, for the next 30 days, no one is to pray to any other god but to you for 30 days. You know, and if there's someone in our country who is unwilling to pray to you for the next 30 days, then let them be thrown in the lion's den." Daniel continued to pray to the Lord his God. And when he was brought before the king and demonstrated to be guilty, the king grieved the edict that he had made. But they threw Daniel into a lion's den, into a den of lions who had been starved so that they were hungry. And they threw him in. And the record of scripture is that in the next morning, King Darius came to the lion's den and had the lid taken off so he could look down and see what happened to Daniel. And Daniel was alive. And Daniel says to the king, "My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. They have not hurt me because I was innocent in the Lord's sight, nor have I done anything wrong before you, your majesty." Angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. That's good news. And it's not just for men and women who lived in Bible times. It's for men and women who live in our times. There's a biography that in our library that you might want to pick up and read if you haven't already done so. It's called At the Foot of the Snows. And it's a biography by David Waters of God's work in his life in bringing the scriptures to the Kham people of the Himalayas outside of Nepal, in the country of Nepal, but outside of Kathmandu in the rural areas. And his first entrance into the region of the calms, he had mountain peaks around were 25,000 feet high. He needed to travel through snow and in the midst of a winter through a pass that took him 5,000 feet up and then 6,000 feet down. And the guides didn't want to go with him because no one goes this way in the winter. And at a point when there was no one to lead them, and he was about to turn back, he saw footprints in the snow. And he said, well, someone else has done this. And so he followed the footprints in the snow. 5,000 feet up, 6,000 feet down, over crevices. At times, he and his partner thought the footprints were going on a particularly dangerous path, and they saw a better route. And so they took the better route, only to find it dead-ended at a cliff or something. So they'd come back and they'd follow the footprints. When they came into the village, and the villager was like, you know, how did you get here? And they said, well, we came, you know, over the mountain. And he's like, what? And then David asked, you know, who was it that came to the village before us? Whose footprints were we following in the snow? And the villager said, no one comes that way this time of year. And the only conclusion that David Waters could come to was that God had sent his angel before them to show them the way. You can read about it at The Foot of the Snows by David Waters, and you can get it online or you can check it out of our library. But God's angels are his ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. That's you and I in Christ. There is a fourth fact that we need to be aware of, and that is that demons are fallen angels. And whereas angels are God's servants sent by him to minister, to serve those who will inherit salvation, the demons are fallen angels who seek to oppose the Christ follower at every turn. Demons are the minions of Satan. They do his bidding, deceiving human beings and targeting Christ followers. Listen to the record of Revelation chapter 12 concerning the origin of the demons. A war broke out in heaven. Revelation 12, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. You see, there was in heaven, God had created all of the angels as ministering spirits to do his bidding, to serve his people who would inherit salvation. But in heaven, there was one high-ranking angel who decided that he would be like God and that he would sit on the throne of God and rule all of the angels. His rebellion is recorded in the prophets Isaiah and in the prophet Ezekiel. And when he was cast out of heaven, the scripture says he took a third of the angels with him. A third. So we have this account in Revelation about him being hurled to the earth and his angels with him. We don't know the number of angels that were created, but the one third of them are with Satan as demons. And they oppose God and his will. They set themselves up to deceive human beings so that they wouldn't come to a knowledge of Christ. One of their cruelest acts is to impersonate the spirits of the dead. That they would represent dead loved ones to human beings that are grieving. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children. Underscore this. The dead do not return to speak or guide the living. That's the record of Scripture. The dead do not return to speak to or guide the living. Now, there is one exception in Scripture. And it occurs in the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, where King Saul has rebelled against the Lord's word, and the Lord says, I'm taking my Holy Spirit from you. You no longer will enjoy my favor, and you're going to lose your kingdom. And then the prophet Samuel dies. And Samuel's just in distress because he doesn't have Samuel to go to and ask, you know, what does God say? And so Samuel has a decision to make. He wants to know what's going to happen, and so he goes to a medium. He goes to the witch of Endor to ask her to call up the spirit of Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 28, the spirit of Samuel appears to Saul. And the witch of Endor has a freak out party. You know, this hasn't happened before. Where the dead really speak for themselves. And Samuel tells Saul that, you know, today you're going to die. And then you'll be among the dead. That's the one exception. Demons are fallen angels who oppose God and seek to deceive and kill and destroy the faith, the hope of believers. Divide the church, divide marriages, so that he could delight in bringing chaos to those who would follow Christ. There are two resources if you'd like to read more about the ministry of angels. The first one is by a former professor at Moody Bible Institute. His name's Fred Dickinson. The book is Angels Elect in Evil. And what Fred Dickinson does is go through all of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. He goes through all of the scripture and synthesizes what the scripture teaches about angels and demons. Angels Elect in Evil. A second book that I recommend is a little different than Fred Dickinson's. It's more accessible, more readable. It's by Billy Graham. It's called Angels, God's Secret Agents. So there's more story in Billy Graham's treatment of it. But it's a good book. Angels, God's secret agents. They're servants who do the will of the Father on behalf of those who will inherit salvation. So then that brings us back to the question. So if we do not become angels when we die, if good people don't become good spirits, God's angels when they die, and bad people don't become demons, bad spirits when they die, then what happens to people when they die? Well, first of all, those who die in sin experience torment and await the day of judgment. Those who experience, or those who die in sin, experience torment and await the day of judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9, at verse 27, the scripture says this: "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment." Because of Adam's sin, not only did sin enter the world, but death came as a result of sin, so that all men sin, but also all men die. And that's a reality. We might work to extend our life or improve the quality of our life, but we will die. Unless Christ returns, and we'll come to that. But for those who die in sin, they experience torment and await the day of judgment, because it is appointed for them once to die and then face judgment. There's a story told in Luke chapter 16. It's the story of a rich man and of Lazarus. And the way Jesus tells it is in such a way that it's likely a true story. He says, "There was a certain rich man." He doesn't say, "Once upon a time in a make-believe place." He says, "There was a certain rich man. And he was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate there was a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. The dogs came and licked this man's sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades," and understand, Hades is not hell. Hades is the place of the dead before judgment. Hades has two compartments in it before Christ's resurrection. It had paradise, where the righteous dead went when they died, and the pit, where unrighteous dead went to. But in Hades, this rich man's in torment, verse 23, Luke 16. And he looks up and he sees Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he says, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony and fire." And Abraham replies, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place. There's no going between. There's no crossing over. He can't go to you, and you cannot come to him." So the rich man answered and says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus back to my family. I have five brothers. Send him to warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replies, "They have Abraham and Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. That's enough." And Lazarus said, or the rich man said to Abraham, No. "If someone goes back from the dead to them, then they will surely repent." To which Abraham's response was, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." In which he was anticipating the resurrection of Christ. And people didn't believe just because he was raised from the dead. When a person dies in sin, they go to Hades. They go to a place of torment where there's no relief, and there they wait for judgment. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, we see the judgment. John writes, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Pretend there's another book here. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone, here it is, verse 15. Anyone whose name is not found in the book of life was also thrown into the lake of fire. What awaits those who die in sin? The experience of torment in the day of judgment. Or if their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, they will be sent to the lake of fire as their eternal destiny. So what's the application of God's word for us at this point? Man, it ought to burden our hearts. It ought to burden our hearts. This is why we pray and labor for the lost. Paul says concerning the Jewish people who have not recognized the risen Christ, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Brothers and sisters, it's my heart's desire and prayer to God that the Israelites, the Hebrew people, might be saved. And so he prays. Any Coast Guard members among us? Or retired Coast Guard members among us? No? Okay. Most of them. Branches of the military are represented. The U.S. Coast Guard motto, Semper Paratus. Semper Paratus. It's Latin for always ready. Always ready. Frederick Wilson, 20 years in the U.S. Coast Guard, retired as chief warrant officer, writes, in the Coast Guard, you have to be prepared to do whatever is necessary to complete your duties at all times. You need to be always ready. This is especially true when you are assigned to units that have search and rescue responsibilities, which is one of our primary responsibilities, search and rescue. If you're part of a unit that has search and rescue responsibilities, even when you are off duty, you need to be always ready. Semper paratus. Always ready. Even when you're off duty, you have to be available in 15 minutes to report to duty. Ready. For the search and rescue. Always ready. Because those who die in sin experience torment and have before them only the great expectation of the day of judgment, we need to be men and women as Christ followers who are always ready to take advantage of every opportunity that we have for the gospel. Always ready. To give a reason for the hope that is in us. Always ready. I remember as a college student at Moody Bible Institute, one spring break, before spring break, God put a burden on my heart for a high school classmate. His name was Rod Sutton. Rod was married. He was trying to get a career in photography. He was living in a little apartment in New Berlin, New York. And on break, I wrote a letter to him. This was before texting and email and all that stuff. You know, I lived in the previous century. Yeah, in the last millennium. I know what a rotary phone is. That was before flip phones. Anyway, I wrote to Rod Sutton and I said, I want to meet with you when I'm home. Because God had put a burden in my heart that if Rod died, he was going to die in sin. And what awaited him was everlasting torment and the expectation that at the day of judgment, his name would not be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so with all the skill of a Bible school student, I pulled out the Campus Crusade tract, The Four Laws, and just gave him a copy, and I had a copy, and we read through it one page at a time. And at the end of it, I asked, have you ever made this prayer? Have you ever made this commitment to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And he said, no. And I said, would you like to? And I just heard, no, of course not. That's stupid. And he said, yes, I would. And so there in his apartment with his little toddler, and his wife off at work, he prayed to trust Christ. I was glad that God had put a burden on my heart for Rod Sutton and that I was always ready and prepared to share. That's not always been the case in my life. One of the saddest moments in my life was in my first ministry in Crook, Colorado. As pastor of the United Church of Crook, my study was about 50 paces from the corner where there was a house with a widower that lived there. His name was Augie. And Augie, one day, I got a piece of mail that came to the church, and it was just a piece of junk mail. And on it, it said, Augie. And then had his last name too, but it's a big German name. And then his address. And I thought to myself, God is giving me an opportunity to share with Augie. And I put it right on the corner of my desk. I'm gonna go share with Augie. It sat on my desk for weeks. And I thought, well, tomorrow I'll go visit Augie. Till one day I was at the post office and the postmaster said, you know, Augie hasn't picked up his mail in like 7 days. And I'm thinking, oh, that's not good. And Augie had taken his life. He'd taken his life because it was hopeless. And he died without hope. Because I wasn't ready and willing. What happens to people when they die? Those who die in sin experience torment and await the day of judgment. And this is why we pray and labor for the lost. We need to be always ready. There's another answer to the question, what happens to people when they die? And that's what happens to those who die in Christ. And I'm not going to take a long time here. You can look at the scriptures yourselves. But this in the short is the summary of what the scripture says about those who die in Christ. They enjoy his presence and await the day of restoration. Isn't that good news? The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, says, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to live in ignorance about what happens to those who are asleep in Christ. I don't want you to grieve like the rest of humankind who are without hope. So it's important for us to know what happens to those who die in Christ. They enjoy his presence immediately and are waiting for the day of restoration. First of all, they have a new home. A new home. They enjoy the presence of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. You'll find it in verses 1 through 10. But when you get to 7 and 8, this is what he says. Paul says, "We're confident and we know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. In this body, we live by faith, not by sight. But we are also confident, and I say, and I would prefer to be away from this body and at home with the Lord." In Philippians, in his letter to the church of Philippi in chapter 2, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What happens to the believer? What happens to the individual who dies, who is in union with Christ because they've trusted him in his death, burial, and resurrection? The moment they breathe their last, they are absent from this body and present with the Lord. What happens when those who die in Christ? Not only do they have a new home, but they have the hope of a new body. They're going to exchange this mortal body for that which is immortal. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57, says that the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. And he's talking about our bodies, so that when Christ returns, we are given new bodies. We also have a new hope. We have a new hope, the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following through verse 18. "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so too we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, I tell you that we who are still alive and who are left at the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." And then the command is, encourage one another with these words. Final thing, in terms of what happens to those who die in Christ. They're absent from the body, they're present in the Lord, and they're awaiting his return for the restoration. An immortal body in exchange for a mortal one. An imperishable body in exchange for a perishable one. Revelation 21 says that we're going to enjoy a new creation in the return of Christ. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. And one seated on the throne, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the scripture says, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. He will, that there will be no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And the person on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." A new creation. These are encouraging words, so that we would not live in ignorance about what happens to people when they die. And so as Christ followers, we encourage the grieving with the truth of God's word. His promises are to be trusted. Because he keeps his word. Just wrapping it up. What happens to people when they die? They do not become angels or Satan's demons. They either die in sin, where they will experience torment and await judgment, or they die in Christ, where they immediately enjoy his presence and await his return, when all things will be made new. And all of that motivates us and instructs us to share the gospel on one hand, to pray for the lost, to take advantage of every opportunity, and then to encourage and comfort the grieving with the truth of God's word. Let's pray. If you're here today and you're not certain of where you will be when you die, and you want to be certain before you leave today, I encourage you that after the service, after the close of the service, you come to the front and have a seat and allow someone to come alongside you and open the scriptures and pray with you that you might know the assurance of salvation. We're going to pray and we're going to receive the offering and we're going to worship in praise to a God who loves us beyond all that we could imagine. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen to make clear in your word what happens to us when we die, so that we don't live in ignorance, so that we don't live in confusion, but so that we can be comforted on one hand and compelled on the other to be your representatives to the lost. This morning we worship you by saying thank you for all that you've done for us. You have been so generous towards us in your love by making Christ known to us. We desire to be generous with our gifts in this offering that you might make yourself known through those that we support among the peoples of this world that share the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they might be ready, fully supported, in prayer and in finances for the work that they do. We thank you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.